Well, good morning again. As Greg mentioned, my name is Connor. It's great to be back here. This week, we're going to be turning a corner in our series on the book of Jonah as now we begin to look at the events that take place in chapter 4. Now, I think up until this point, most of us have been fairly familiar with the plot and the storyline of the book of Jonah. But here in chapter 4, we see that the story of our prophet begins to take an interesting little turn. So if you turn with me, our text this morning is Jonah chapter 4, the first four verses. You can turn there and follow along, and I will read it for us this morning. So Jonah 4, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? This is God's word. I think for most of us, even many outside of the Christian faith, the details of the first three chapters of Jonah, I think many of us are well aware of them. These events are very well known. We see Jonah run away from his first calling. He gets swallowed by a fish. He spat up against the land, and then he goes to Nineveh and preaches a sermon that moves an entire city to repentance. These details are very well known, and of course, as we've seen in this series, there's so much going on. There's so much complexity, even in this very well-known story. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention into something that is often neglected, this final chapter in the book of Jonah. For the most part, we like stories that are wrapped up in a very neat and nice way. We see this in almost every movie, where after the climax of the story comes to pass, there's always that sort of classic scene at the end of every movie where the family is all seated nice together, that the team is playing in perfect harmony, that couple is happy. This is the classic happy ever after ending. These stories are wrapped up in such neat and precise ways. I think even though you and I love these stories, and most of these stories that we love tend to end in this way, we know deep down that often life is much more complicated. Life is way more complex than this. In our real life stories, these real life stories that we live don't seem to wrap up in these nice, tight little packages, that they don't always work out in the end. And I think what we see here in this final chapter in the book of Jonah is much like that in real life, where Jonah's story this week, as we're going to look into, ends with a little bit of complexity. That what he sees in his response to his preaching, Jonah doesn't react in the way that we anticipate or that we expect, and we begin to see the beginning of the end for our prophet Jonah. In some respects, our first instinct would be that after seeing all these events that have taken place so far, everything that's played out so far in Jonah's story, we would anticipate and expect that here in the beginning of chapter 4, we would see Jonah revel in the response from his preaching. This would have been every preacher's dream, to have their sermon move an entire city to repentance. This would have been a preacher's ultimate dream, to see his sermon move an entire city, a wicked city, to action and to turning in repentance and moving away from their wicked ways. Our expectation, though, is met with a different response. Jonah's response is remarkable. You think, do artists get mad when their work is praised or awarded? Do musicians complain at a standing ovation? No, of course not. But with our prophet, we see a completely unexpected response at his preaching: anger and complaint. This response is shocking. And this morning, we're going to reflect on Jonah's response by looking into two points this morning. Our first point is this: Jonah's complaint. Here we're going to look at the details as to why Jonah is upset, and look at what we can draw from his experience. And our second point this morning is going to be God's response. And we're going to look here at the dialogue that takes place between God and Jonah, and what God's question to Jonah can mean for me and you. I think so often our response to who God is like that of Jonah's response. Sometimes we're met with a little bit of anger and dissatisfaction with God. But what we see in this discourse between God and Jonah is that despite our shortcomings, God continues to be who he is, despite who we are. So let's look now to our first point this morning, Jonah's complaint. If you remember from last week, we looked at the events that took place in chapter 3, where Jonah encounters his preaching tour throughout the city of Nineveh, and that after being given a second chance to be obedient to God's call, Jonah travels to this great city, and he gives this rousing sermon and proclaims impending judgment and doom on that city. But to his surprise, the city actually listens. And after a decree from the king, we see a whole city move in a massive act of repentance. And this great evil city acknowledges their evil and turned from their wicked ways. I think this sets up the context for why Jonah is complaining here in the opening section of chapter 4. Jonah is mad because of the response and action that God takes against the people of Nineveh. At the end of chapter 3, verse 10, we saw that God says this: "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." This action that God takes in sparing judgment and destruction that was due to Nineveh forms the basis for Jonah's complaint. You see, it's in the back of Jonah's mind. We know that this prophet who's worked alongside the king of Israel, this prophet with strong national ties and national interests, who we've seen before in this story, does not necessarily want the best for those outside of God's covenant people. Jonah hopes in the back of his mind that this foreign city will get what they deserve. But God doesn't do what Jonah expects. God does not destroy the city, but he spares it. And as we see in this opening verse of chapter 4, it's because of this, it's because God does not destroy the city, but relents the intended destruction. This forms the basis of Jonah's complaint. Look back at verse 1, as the text says this: "But it," God not destroying the city, "displeased Jonah, and Jonah was exceedingly angry." Anger is sort of an interesting emotion, and Jonah's anger here is based in a sort of theological problem. Because in his mind, he's mad because he perceives there to be a disconnect between the justice of God and the love of God. And this forms the basis behind his anger as he cries out in verse 2. In this short prayer, there's these few short verses, Jonah showcases why he's angry against those outside of Israel. I think essentially what Jonah prays sounds something like this: "I knew you would do this, God. This is why I ran away. I knew you would do this, and this is why I intended to never even make my way to the city, because I knew, God, that this would happen. This is why I didn't even want to go to Nineveh in the first place." But see, here we see that Jonah actually has a memory problem. He forgets the mercy and grace and compassion that has been shown to him, and he doesn't want it to be experienced by anyone else. And in his anger, we see that Jonah wants to die because of God extending his attributes of mercy and compassion to those whom Jonah thinks don't even deserve it. Jonah thinks that the city of Nineveh is not fit to receive God's mercy and compassion. Think back to chapter 2, where Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish. And think back to that amazing statement he makes at the end of that chapter, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Here we see that Jonah experiences that reality, but we see that Jonah's anger here is in stark contrast to what he'd experienced only a few chapters before. We see Jonah's anger here at Nineveh is the opposite of his experience in chapter 2, verse 10. But this theological problem of Jonah's is not just an intellectual one. It's not just that Jonah seems to have spiritual amnesia, forgetting the mercy that he had experienced from God, forgetting and wanting this all to himself, because Jonah also has a heart problem. And in fact, this heart problem informs and sets the basis for his theological problem. Tim Keller in his book says this about Jonah's heart problem here, as we see it in chapter 4. Keller says this: Jonah's great anger, however, shows that he was not merely perplexed by a theological conundrum. We see that Jonah's real problem was at the deepest level of his heart. Perhaps we could say that all theological problems play themselves out not merely in our intellects, but in our commitments, desires, and identities. I think here Keller hits the nail on the head that Jonah's issue is really a matter of the heart. And what we see in this dialogue between God and Jonah is that opens up between God and himself is that Jonah quotes God's own words back to him. You see, after explaining why he fled his first call that he had received from God, Jonah goes on in verse 2 a little bit through. He lists out these attributes of God. He says this, starting in the middle of verse 2. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. In his prayer, Jonah recites back to God the well-known and established lists of sort of God's attributes that are taken from the book of Exodus and the account in Exodus 34, where Moses, if you remember the story, is met by God and he's given that second tablet of the law. And in this encounter, we see the Lord God descend on Mount Sinai and descend down to Moses, where the Lord God says this of himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord God says this: The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression against sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." In this Exodus account that Jonah is quoting back to God, saying that it's because of these attributes that he's angry. It's because of this thing that he sees in God, because of God's mercy and grace. It's because of this that Jonah is mad. In Jonah's own ministry, he's seen God extend compassion to people he thought deserved punishment. That God extended grace as a free gift to people whom Jonah thought didn't deserve it. You see, these attributes that God uses to reveal himself not only to Moses, but to Jonah, are the heartbeat behind the Old Testament narratives. It's the story of who the one true God is, the God of Israel. And this is all wrapped up in that quote that Jonah gives back to God, ending with God's covenant love and faithfulness. And in response to seeing these attributes of God on display, what's Jonah's response? A plea to die. In verse 3, we see Jonah ask God that his life would be taken from him. Jonah pleads that it would be better for him to die, and that it would be better for him to die than to continue on living. Here we see in Jonah's plea for death his heart problem on display. We see how sin has distorted his view of himself, of others, and ultimately of God. So what do we see in this opening section of this story of chapter 4? What can we take away from? I think one thing that's important to point out here is that Jonah gives an orthodox understanding and an orthodox view of who God is, but fails to let this truth penetrate his heart. He fails to accept and truly understand what his orthodox view means. You see, he confesses the truth, but he doesn't believe the truth. I think this is a serious warning that you and I can face. Because so often I think we pride ourselves on how good our theology is and how well we can understand and articulate the Christian faith. And I think there are so many times when we, no matter how good our theology is, we can fail to believe what we actually confess. You see, we can have an orthodox view of God's sovereignty, but we can live in a way that seeks to control every action, every aspect of my life. I might confess and believe that God is in control of all things, but really, when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, I'd much rather rely on myself than trust in God. I might confess and hold to the view that God has forgiven my sins in the person and work of Jesus. I might also confess and believe that my sins are forgiven, but really, when left to myself, I struggle with shame and the inability to forgive myself, and I live with the burden of a guilty conscience, even though I confess that my sins are forgiven. That truth hasn't penetrated my heart. You see, good theology must always inform who we are as people. Good theology must always penetrate our hearts and impact the way we live, because what we think informs who we are. And the trap we must avoid is the trap that Jonah falls into here in chapter 4, where he knows the truth about who God is, but fails to let that truth penetrate into who he is and to reshape him accordingly. Another aspect that can be taken away from this section of Jonah is that we see that actually Jonah misuses the Bible. Jonah quotes scripture back to God as a way to sort of pit God against himself. And what Jonah does here poses a great danger to religious people, even the most devout Christians. The danger I think religious people face here is trying to use the word of God as a means to justify themselves. It's using the Bible in a way that seems to justify one's own opinions, policies, and behavior. Essentially, it's a springboard to legalism. It's the belief that because I don't do X, Y, and Z, that God owes me. On the flip side, it's the belief that because I do X, Y, and Z, God owes me. But there's also the danger posed to irreligious people as well. Even some Christians want to say that the Bible is great and all, but not everything in Scripture needs to be taken so serious. As modern and well-informed people, we know that parts of the accounts of Scripture serve to help these ancient and antiquated people. But now we know a little bit more. We can take what we like and leave this antiquated stuff behind. We can leave what we don't like, and we can leave what doesn't seem to be relevant or fit in our own day and age, because really, we know better. I think both the religious and irreligious approach fall into this trap that Jonah falls into here in chapter 4, misusing the Bible. Both the religious and the irreligious need to hear this warning against misusing the scriptures for their own gain. And because we also need to be reminded of the truth that the word of God pierces through both the religious and irreligious approach. The author to the Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, says this. He says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the goodness of God that is the source of Jonah's complaint. And the reaction of seeing Nineveh come to repentance and God not coming down in judgment upon them causes Jonah a great deal of distress. And in his distress, he complains to God. But what we see here in chapter 4 is that this is no one-sided conversation. Because in verse 4, we see God's response, our second point. in this dialogue between Jonah and God that has been taking shape over this opening section of chapter 4, it's primarily been a one-sided dialogue. It's primarily been Jonah complaining and making his requests known to God. But in verse 4, we see God talk back. And this speech that God takes here is the form of a question. It comes in the form of a question. Look at God's response to Jonah in verse 4. As God asks this, "Do you do well to be angry?" Essentially, what God says here is, what right do you have, Jonah, to be angry? In this question that God poses to Jonah, we see God's rebuke of his self-righteous prophet and the deep contrast between Jonah and of God. For one thing, we see that the repentance of Nineveh, God relented his impending disaster, that God took away his wrath. But when Jonah saw what God did in granting Nineveh that Nineveh would not be destroyed, it displeased him, and Jonah grew exceedingly angry. When God was slow to anger, extending mercy to this pagan city, Jonah was immediately angry and overcome with disappointment. Even in this rebuke, God is merciful and gracious to Jonah. And here commentators note that Jonah is actually attempting in this dialogue to convince God of his own view, that God really should have done what Jonah wanted God to do. And what we see here as commentators note this dialogue is Jonah's sort of attempt to self-justify. Listen to Joyce Baldwin in her commentary. She says this in regards to God's rebuke of Jonah. She says this, "Jonah's gracious and merciful God quietly rebukes his servant with a searching question. Are you right to be angry? Jonah is not in a mood to respond. He refuses to recognize any suggestion that he might be in the wrong and shamelessly persists in justifying himself." I think here Baldwin is totally right in her insight into Jonah's persistence in his own view and his attempts to justify himself before God. And we see that Jonah's anger fuels the response of God's mercy extended to Nineveh. And in this anger, it's a way of fueling Jonah's own attempts to justify himself. And this is especially true in this section of Jonah's story. I think for us, every time we might find ourselves in a spout of anger. And anger is sort of one of these interesting emotions because we see that there's not just one, necessarily one type. We see in Scripture where Jesus is actually displaying righteous anger. You can think of the account of him clearing the tables in the temple. This is righteous anger that God displays in Jesus. But we are not necessarily as familiar with that. I think for you and I, our experience is much more in line with real anger. I think always in our experience of anger, I can almost always assume that we will hear or say something like this. It's because of what you did. It's because of this circumstance. It's because this happened to me. These lines we use in our own fits of anger so express how anger is used and fueled by self-justification. It's because of X that I'm reacting this way in anger. As Jonah hears this rebuke from God, I think each one of us can also hear this rebuke of what right do you have to be angry? What right do we have to try and justify our own anger? To blame others for our own sin? Anger fuels our attempts to self-justify. Anger is a serious sin, and we must all hear this charge that God gives to Jonah. What right do you have? In our anger, we self-justify, but the reality is that you and I have no right to do this. In this dialogue between God and Jonah here in chapter 4, looking in from our perspective, we might ask, where do we see the gospel in this section of Jonah? Over these past few weeks, we've looked at the sign of Jonah, both in its forms where we see Jonah in the belly of the fish, looking forward to Christ's death and resurrection. We've seen the sign of Jonah and his calling for repentance, and how Jesus and his ministry takes up that same sign as Jonah points to him. But here in chapter 4, where do we see Christ and the gospel. Here in chapter 4, we see that Jonah fails to believe what he knows to be true about God. And the reality is that you and I stumble and fall into this trap time and time again. So often, in failing to believe what we know to be true, we, like Jonah, approach God in dissatisfaction and in complaint. You see, but despite Jonah's shortcomings and despite our own shortcomings, we see in the gospel that God is true to his promises, that he is a God of grace, that he is slow to anger, he is merciful and just, keeping his steadfast love. And in this quotation that Jonah cites, recalling who God is, this citation that he points out, I think it both points us backwards and forwards in the story of Scripture. It points us backwards to where we see God be faithful to the people of Israel, calling them out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But we also see it point forward to where we see the ultimate display of God's covenant-keeping love, where God comes down in the person and work of Jesus. Because in the gospel, here is where we see the ultimate display of God's grace, that in Christ, God came in the flesh to live the way that you and I could never live, to die the death that was reserved for us angry sinners, and to rise again that we might no longer be bound by sin, by death, and by the law. You see, even in Jonah's complaint, we see a picture of who God is and his plan to redeem us through the work of his own Son. Here in this often overlooked section of the book of Jonah, we see that we are still encountering some of the same profound questions that we looked at the outset of this series. We looked at how God is faithful to who he says he will be, despite you and I's own shortcomings. And in bringing this to a close, there's also another thing I want to point out. Now, we didn't really look into it or tap into it that much, but it's the fact that Jonah can complain to God. As we've looked at his life, his sin, his shortcomings, we also see that there's the fact that Jonah is able to complain to God, that God is big enough to handle it, that he is able to handle our complaints to him. And this is also set in stark contrast to the easily irritated pagan gods of the ancient Near East. This still speaks to us today, that our God is big enough to handle our complaints and our laments, despite however we fall short, and he responds to us in mercy and grace. I think because Christianity teaches that it's always God moving towards us, the problem is in us, not in God. And here in this little section of the book of Jonah, we see how a prophet of the one true God wrestles through his own doubts, through his own complaints and struggles. And we've looked at these sort of opening arguments between Jonah and God. And we must also point out that this conversation is just getting started. Because as we'll see next week, there's much more to this conversation between Jonah and God as the story of our runaway prophet continues. Pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not treat us how we deserve to be treated. How so often we come to you angry and complaining because we have a picture of what you should do and you do not line up with what we want. But God, we know that you are good and that your word promises that you are good and you are working out all things for our good and your glory. Lord, we thank you that in this small section of Jonah, we see the fact that we as your children can come to you with the full range of human emotion and that you respond with those attributes of mercy, grace, compassion, that you are slow to anger and abounding in your steadfast love for us. We thank you that you were faithful to your promise to send the Lord Jesus in our place, that he might live righteously and die the death we deserved. And we thank you that by faith, not our works, that we get to apprehend that. And that by faith, when we trust in you, we are credited with his work as if we had done it ourselves. We thank you for your Spirit at work in us, bringing to life your words. And we ask that your Spirit would work in us more and more, making the gospel real and changing our hearts and reshaping us more and more into the image of your Son, our Lord. For it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.